watch is out for us. Under the single word heading, I think of providence, we understand that God provides what we need in this life, both physically, as well, of course, and preeminently, in a spiritual sense. And so, no doubt, in your life, time and again, you may have marveled at what seems to be a coincidence or what is at least an amazing set of circumstances. And we appreciate that God is in charge of all things, that He rules in the kingdoms of men, and that all is well. Things are working out as they ought. As I was preparing this lesson, I had been thinking about it for some time, you know, and then yesterday, in what is one of those more singular, I think, evidences or occurrences of providence, I had a phone call. And turned out to be just the best illustration, I thought, you know, of what it was that I'd been planning to present here this morning. So I'd like to take a few minutes, maybe a little bit longer than usual, apart from the scriptures themselves, to tell you about this particular phone call. A total stranger, a man that I have absolutely no ties to whatsoever, and who likewise has no ties to us. A man, in fact, who has been apparently for the last several years a part of the Pentecostal groups that are known as the Assembly of God. Now, this man rings my phone number. And when he does, we would then wind up yesterday spending 2.5 hours talking on the phone. My hand got numb before that thing was over, holding on to my phone. 2.5 hours. We talked, this stranger and I learned that he was 44 years old, that he lives somewhere in Illinois, I'm not even sure exactly where that is, and that his grandparents had died some time ago. He has been living in his grandparents' house. So, having inherited this, occupying it, of course, he is living there, if you will, under the treasures of a lifetime. So he gets to poking around in the attic one day, and he finds a Bible in a Tupperware container. So he finds a Bible that someone had decided to preserve, like you would, you know, so many things that you might find in your refrigerator. And apparently really a good thing that they had. Because this Bible, he learns now in looking through it, belonged to his grandmother's grandfather. So I think that's a great-great-grandfather, right? Okay, it is. I see the head's nodding. So he finds a Bible that belongs to his great-great-grandfather in a Tupperware container. And it has not just the Bible, but it has pictures of the great-great-grandfather at the pulpit and other members of a Church of Christ in 1906, over 100 years ago. There were other pictures from 1911. I think he gave me a third date. But they all, you know, went back to the very early 1900s. They're 100 years old. And then an amazing thing, I think a providential thing, begins to take place in this man's life. He's been unhappy. He's been dissatisfied. He's had a sort of a nameless, you know, a problem with not just the church he was currently a part of, but with churches in general. So when he sees, you know, this heritage, he decides that he wants to investigate this. So as he looks at the notes in this Bible, he begins to hear the term Church of Christ. This intrigues him, so he goes to the internet. And apparently this man has really been doing his homework. He has learned about this phrase that we employ so often among us, the restoration movement. He has heard about not just the Churches of Christ, which is a group believing and practicing exactly what you've seen this morning, what we believe and practice today, going back, and historically at least, we can find records here in the United States, back to the late 1700s and early 1800s.
but he's very intrigued. So he learns about departures from the beliefs and practices that you and I are still engaged in. He sees then the disciples of Christ are a group of people that left us for a number of different reasons and kind of went their own way. He finds out about a group called the Christian Church. Both of these are likely religious groups that you've heard of in your travels as well. They exist all over the United States today. And he has become very interested in sorting out, you know, why did this first group fracture into these other groups? And with regard to individual questions that he's learned about, doctrinal issues of over 100 and 150 and even 200 years ago, he wants to know more about this thing called the Restoration Movement. And so he has called me. He's called me because he's decided, rather late in life, I might point out, that he thinks maybe he would like to preach. But he's rather freely admitting he doesn't know what to preach. He knows he loves his God. He knows he believes in the Bible. But the more he learns, in some respects, the more frustrated and confused he becomes. There's a lot of churches out there. And he's looking at this restoration principle. For those of you who may be visiting this morning, you know, what would it be in the holidays and all of that? You know, we typically have folks that aren't commonly among us. In the late 1700s, quite independently of each other, and all across the earth, Great Britain, Ireland, and the United States as well, various places in Europe, quite a number of people had done something similar to what this man had done. They had grown dissatisfied with the religious groups they were in and began to recognize that the more they read their Bibles, the less they could find the doctrines and practices of those churches in the book. They simply weren't found in Scripture. And so first independently of each other, and then as providence unfolds, discovering each other, these men begin to communicate with one another and decided what was at the time a rather revolutionary idea. And that was, instead of just accepting the doctrines and practices of existing denominational, you know, structures, how's about we just read the Bible and jettison everything that we're doing that we can't find there and begin practicing all the things we're now reading about that we don't practice today, and let's just try to pattern ourselves after the church that you can read about in the New Testament. That idea, this man finds very interesting. So, knowing a bit about this history, he then, wanting to preach, starts investigating places where he might go to school and learn how to do it. So, from Illinois, somehow in his internet searching, he's come across Northwest Christian University, which most of you will know is an organization, a school that's in this immediate area, just the other side of the river over there. And so he begins to think that maybe that would be the place for him to go. But he doesn't know anything about it. And so he Googles Church of Christ in the area here. And the number that pops up, thanks to the outstanding work that Gerald Camp does, wherever he's hiding out tonight, where is he this morning? I don't see him now. But, you know, with our website, he comes to that website, he gets our phone number, he calls the building's number, it gets the recording where my voice says, you know, if somebody doesn't pick up, then call my cell phone. He calls my cell phone. And he explains to me that the more he learns about the disciples of Christ and Christian churches, and particularly because he's finding that they are actually very publicly supporting homosexuality and making excuses for it rather than condemning it and trying to fight against it and teach, of course, you know, the morality and the purity of the New Testament, that he's not so sure about, you know, his studies and where he's going and what he wants to become and really doesn't think he wants to become, you know, part of those groups. One of the topics in 2.5 hours that we addressed, though, was about how to properly worship. Is it all right to use instruments of music in our worship? Of course, a singular, very noticeable thing about Churches of Christ is that we do not use instruments of music, not because we lack the talent, not because we can't afford it, but because we can't find any place in the New Testament where it was ever practiced. And so, it would take me about 2 hours to preach the sermon I'm now going to present to you. He and I then got down in the trenches and started discussing all these various principles. And by one, I'm looking at this and realizing, well, what do you know? This is just exactly what I've been thinking about and what it was that I was planning to present. Before we do, and for just a minute, brethren, I'd like you to just stop and ask yourself, if this had happened to you, what would you have done? His question is, who are you? Why are you different than other groups? And why would I want to be a part of you? What is it that makes the Church of Christ a Church of Christ? Now, he's got individual questions like instrumental music, but it was the broader question. How do you approach Scripture? What is your attitude toward it? How do you get to be the people you are that he's inquiring about? So what would you say? A total stranger calls you up and says, why are you what you are? What makes you different than other groups? And why would I want to be in a Church of Christ? What would you say? Unfortunately for me, I've thought about these things a few times.
I was working on a sermon.
So, I had a ready answer. And so what I did, brethren, was this. I presented on the phone to an anonymous stranger that I've never seen, and don't know in Illinois, 4 verses. I asked him to write them down. And I said, if you're asking me what is the foundation of my whole faith, then I would say to you, it is an attitude toward the Scriptures, which is best revealed in these 4 passages. So I asked him to write them down. I read them to him while he was writing them down, and while, mercifully for his sake, I didn't preach whole sermons on it, I did have just a point or two that I made out of each one of these. So if you'll jot these down, they may serve you well. Someday that phone may providentially ring for you as well. Someday some stranger may approach you, may ask you, why are you what you are? Someday a friend, a family member might do the same. I suggested first what makes us completely unique in the religious world today is 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, where Paul tells this Corinthian church, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos, Apollos being a preacher at the time, for your sakes, in other words, I wrote this the way I did for you, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Brethren, according to this verse, if I'm understanding this properly, the very root and the heart and soul of arrogance and division one against the other, the reason for that is when someone, be they few or many or single individual, abandons a New Testament pattern. When they exceed what is written. I said to this man, God caused the prophets and apostles to write a New Testament. Paul wrote an enormous amount of that New Testament. And he is saying right here, don't go beyond what is written. I explained to him that what is written is God's will for humankind, all human beings, and that he thinks that he knows what he's talking about. So when God caused this book to be inspired, to be ideas given to these men who would write them accurately down and to preserve this book for now some 2,000 years, it was because he expected us to do what it says. It was because he wrote it in a manner that we could understand, that he wanted us to understand, and that he wanted us to practice. And I said to him, there are only two attitudes you can have towards Scripture. You can view it as a pattern, as a description of what a Christian is, both personally and congregationally. Or you can look at it as a springboard from which you will dive off into an ocean of ideas and practices that you cannot find on the printed page. I explained to him, of course, the great majority of those who call themselves Christians today take the second view. They think that it's just plenty fine and dandy, and God's more than happy with us reading this book and then saying, here's what I will do, here's what I won't do, and here's where I think I can improve it. So we're going to do this, that, and the other thing, which you can't read anywhere in the book. We're going to believe and practice things personally and congregationally that are not on the page. So there's just two views. And you can just see the wheels turning in this man's mind. You know, and at this point, I'm not really challenging him. Just laying out an idea. But he gets it. Which view will he accept? Is the Bible a written recipe that God requires us to follow so that we, today, look like they did back then? Or can we exceed what is written and build churches that worship and are organized and do things that the Bible knows nothing about? Which one? Because, and I did say this, you've come to a fork in the road. And all that you believe in practice depends on whether you go to the left or the right. If you accept the view that says the Scriptures tell us what to believe and practice, and that alone is our guide, and we must dedicate our lives to being exactly what those words say. Or you can go down this other road, which says, yeah, it's just a starting place, just where we begin, and God doesn't really care, and it's not important, and, you know, so we're going to add, subtract, divide, and multiply to our heart's content, and use this book just to begin, you know, building a religion of our own. The second passage that I showed him is two books farther in your Bible, in Galatians. I presented these to him, you know, in the biblical order, and that's the order that I'm giving you right now. So you turn from 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians, and then you come to the Galatian letter. I read to him verses 6 through 9 while he jotted the reference down. I am amazed, Paul says, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. I think most of you are well-schooled in the original Greek terms here, and I'm not going to get into all of that in any kind of, you know, serious degree, but only to say the point of what he's saying there is, you want a different gospel, which is not another of the same kind, as if one car, you know, is blue and the other car is green, but they're the same car, and so they're different colors, but they're still okay. It's just another color. God's fine with it. But he's saying, no, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not another that God would accept. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel other than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel other than that which you have received, let him be accursed. I paused there, you know, for just a moment, and then I said, you know, that's a harsh thing, isn't it? Yeah, he said, it sure is. I said, that verse says that those people who are not practicing exactly the gospel that God wants us to practice are accursed. And I took another step, and I said, furthermore, it's my job to say so as a preacher. And it's your job to say so, I told him, if you're going to be calling yourself a Christian. Paul wrote these words and does not want us to exceed them. He wants us to believe and practice them. He wrote these words, and he said that when you embrace a gospel that has been distorted, when you embrace a twisted view of Jesus, when you have gone beyond what is written to accept some substitute, some counterfeit, when you do that, you are accursed. And we who are being faithful to that pattern are to recognize it and treat you as such and warn you about it and plead with you to come back from that curse. This is our purpose as Christians. And again, you know, I can all but see the wheels turning because he's in Illinois and I'm here and there's nothing to be seen. But I can tell from his comments and how he pauses before he speaks and how he'll listen, you know, to what's being presented. This man is waking up right before my eyes. And I told him, you know what? The passages, the two I've just shown you, not preached much in most churches in the world today. Few people even know they exist. And then he and I had to talk about Mormonism. Okay? Well, you can't hardly read this passage if you know anything about Mormonism and not wonder. It is a group, this Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which has what they proudly print on the front cover, another testament of Jesus Christ. This verse says there will be no other testament of Jesus Christ, and someone who has presumed to write one is accursed. And so, where did this other testament come from? Well, they say, an angel from heaven delivered it to us. You cannot more perfectly fulfill this passage than to become a Mormon and decide not to believe what this says. So the wheels are turning. He starts telling me a story about a family member of his that was in this Mormon church and the struggles that they had and how they eventually left. Brethren, if somebody is accursed, does that mean we don't love them? Well, no. Does that mean that we would not try to help them? No, we want to help. But if it's uncomfortable or difficult for me to recognize who's accursed and who isn't, so I step back from the work of saving the lost, of finding the strength and courage to say, that is an evil road. You've exceeded what is written. You've been deceived by one masquerading as an angel of light. Here's a passage that says, don't do that. What makes us different as churches of Christ is that we look at a passage like that and we say, you know what? I don't want to distort the gospel of Christ. I don't want to believe a different gospel. I don't want to desert my Lord, as Paul began talking to them in verse 6, quickly or otherwise. I do not want to be subject to the warnings here. And I love all the world enough that I don't want them to be either. So then I suggested to him that there was a third passage that we might consider. That passage is in Philippians. So you've got the Ephesian letter next and just a couple pages, and then you'll come to the Philippian letter. And truth of the matter was, later, and this is the reason why I had the scripture reading that we did before the class started, we also discussed Philippians 3. So since it precedes Philippians 4:9, let's first look into Philippians chapter 3. And note there at verse 16, let us keep living by that same, and that depends on what verse, or translation rather, that you're reading. I have standard, some have pattern. You may have a different word. But let's keep living by that standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example, Paul says. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping, are enemies of the cross of Christ. Brethren, a right mind weeps in the face of Mormonism. Weeps that they have chosen a false gospel, another gospel, and a cursed gospel. And so few love them enough to say so. They have abandoned, brethren, the standard. They have abandoned the pattern, and so have 2,000 other groups, from the Baptists to the Zoroastrians, because, brethren, they are not among those who love the pattern. See the example of Paul's life in the New Testament and say, I will mimic that. I will emulate that. I will copy that. I will live that life. But I'm satisfied with their New Testaments, believing them to be inadequate. They write other gospels. They write other testaments. They invent other doctrines. They invent other practices. And I explained to him, you will find in churches of Christ that we are a people who, when we come to the fork in the road, choose the side that says, follow the Bible's examples and patterns, and do not exceed what is written. There are others not bound by Scripture. 2,000 other options today. Their view is that the Bible, the New Testament, is not the finishing place. It's not the goal. It's not the end that you're seeking. It is not perfect. But these other things will be added that will help you. And we deny that. I offered him then a fourth passage, which is 2 John. Explain to him, of course, as I am to you now, that there's only one chapter in 2 John, and so there's not a chapter reference there, but that in this tiny little epistle, which has, but, I think it's 13, let me get the page sure, yep, 13 verses, verses 6 through 11, which is roughly half of the entire epistle, says this, verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. I stopped him there. I explained to him, it's an awesome thing to watch people in the name of love say homosexuality is okay. To watch people say in the name of love, I'm going to change the Bible's forms of worship and invent new ones. He and I talked about the Roman Catholic Stations of the Cross and burning incense and, you know, a thousand other things that churches have come up with, including the use of instrumental music. And I explained to him, you know, there's a problem here. They all say they love the Lord, and in the name of love of God, they are denying, ignoring, and breaking his commandments to practice a willful religion that is made in their image instead of God's. But this is what the Lord said through John. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Again, I paused just ever so slightly, let it sink in for a moment. Then I said, that is really harsh, isn't it? I wish I could have seen him. I could tell from the pause, you know, you could tell that his world was changing right before his eyes. No, apparently he'd never seen that verse before. No, in all the years he'd been out here in a variety of denominational churches, had anybody nobody said something like that. No had it ever been suggested that God cares about the pattern that he delivered to mankind called the New Testament. And that if you don't teach and practice that, you are unworthy of fellowship. You are unworthy of contact. You are unworthy of the name Christian. You are to be rejected, abandoned, ignored, denied. You are to be cast out. No, it had never occurred to him that if you just greet people as if they were brothers and sisters in Christ who are a part of a different gospel that has exceeded what is written, that is not following the example that Paul gave us, you know, then they have not God. This was just an earth-shaking concept for him. But it's not news to you, is it? Because you are in the church of Christ. A church that's named in Scripture, a church that's described in Scripture, a church that has a Bible verse for absolutely everything that it believes and practices. So for you, this is not revolutionary. But for a man who's grown up and he had several different denominational groups he'd been in, the only one I remembered was the Assembly of God and his association with the Mormons, but for a man, you know, who's been searching through group after group to suddenly see, you know, this meat of the Word is fairly shocking, as well it should be. Because, brethren, you can only have one of two attitudes towards Scripture. You can have an attitude that says, it's a pattern. It's a recipe. It is commandments that if I love God, I will obey. And I must not change it, add to it, take away from it, alter it in any way. And I know when I utter those words, you're thinking of other verses, Revelation 22 and various passages that forbid, you know, changing these things. Now, having mentioned last week that we should stay the course, let me add this one other thought tonight, to this morning. Where am I getting this night? Brethren, stay the course and follow the pattern. Stay the course that they were on in the first century by very carefully reproducing in your personal life the description of a Christian, their virtues, their moral standards, their doctrinal beliefs. Mimic those things and you will be approved before your God. I'm going to close by reading a series of passages from the Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians, one other passage, and then we'll be done. These I did not recommend to my friend from yesterday, but you might jot these down as well in case someone asks you one of these days. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 17, it says this, "As the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And thus I direct in all the churches." See any room for variation there? If he's directing the same thing in all the churches, then Paul expected all the churches to what? To look exactly alike. They all believe and practice exactly the same thing. Paul did not plant a Baptist church in Thessalonica, a Methodist church in Galatia, a Presbyterian church in Ephesus, a Mormon Jehovah's Witness, or any other kind of church that has sprung up in very recent history. What he was looking for were those churches that were, all of them, just the same. Because they did what he preached in all of them. In chapter 11 of the 1 Corinthian letter, in at verse 16, Paul will continue. He adds this in the 11th chapter at verse 16. "If one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." See any room for variation there? See any place where, you know, we're all going to go our way and have our own opinions and do whatever we like? Or is it that there was a standard practice in every church? This is what Jesus was building through those apostles. In chapter 16 and verse 1, all I'm trying to do now is to show how often rather subtly
But woven throughout your entire New Testament is this constant refrain. In 16:1, concerning the collection for the saints as I directed the churches of Galatia, what? So do you. So it wasn't, well, hey, there's this practice over in Galatia, but you know about living in Galatia, so it's free for all, whatever you want. There's no such thing. Uniformity. Constant pattern that they are all practicing. We'll close our lesson with 1 Thessalonians now, chapter 2. This is one of a couple of epistles, Galatians being the other one, that vie for the distinction and in the crown of being the very first New Testament book ever written. So you can argue for Galatians, as I usually do, or you can argue for 1 Thessalonians. At any rate, they were written, very, very close to the same time. And apparently, before any gospel, before any of the other epistles, before our book of Revelation, in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, in what may be the first New Testament book ever written, it says this at verse 14, "You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men." Brethren, in that 14th verse, he is commending them because they were imitators, not innovators. Because they were imitators and not inventors. He is praising them because they were just like everybody else you read about in the New Testament. And there is, brethren, no pride, no commendation, no pleasant word that God has ever offered anywhere in the Old Testament or the New for those who have new ideas and different ideas, who in the name of love disobey every commandment, ignore all of the examples, forsake the pattern, and will have nothing to do with the examples of Paul and the saints of the first century. What is a church of Christ in a few days, 2016? It is a group of people who are determined, if it costs them their lives, to be the same as what they read in their New Testament. To forsake, abandon, and cast off anything that they can't find in that book. This, brethren, is love of God. And then comes the test and the courage. Are you brave enough to sally forth out into that world and say, you know what, my friend? You're in the wrong church. I can't find it in my Bible. Come and join us, won't you? In a religion that you can read about in the first book that God gave to mankind and is the last to describe Christianity. Come and work with us. With that, brethren, let me remind everybody this evening, we give all of our time to song and prayer. I need typically about 14 men to volunteer, read a number of scriptures that I have up here to lead some songs that have been selected. And we encourage, of course, everyone to come back tonight once again to find in Scripture the worship our God has outlined and to offer it to Him in spirit and in truth. You'll be a better person. You come and spend that time with us. We'll be better if you will come and encourage us by your presence. And immediately after this next song and prayer, I'm going to stay up front here rather than going to the back as I normally do, looking for the men to come forward and volunteer for these positions. If you're not a Christian, what in the world are you waiting for? Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Quote from Acts 2:38, the first time the gospel was ever preached. If you're a Christian, and you know, I'm closing out this year, and I could have done a better job. I opened a book in 2016. Determined to attend more classes, be in these assemblies, do what you need to do. To familiarize yourself, brethren, with a pattern, which when carefully followed, produces
a Christian and nothing else.